In 2007, world-renowned violinist Joshua Bell played to a sold-out audience in the Boston Symphony Hall. A few days later, he took his Stradivarius violin, which is estimated to have been created in 1713 and worth an estimated $3.5 million, and he took it to a Washington, D.C. metro station where he put on a hat and disguised himself and started playing music with his violin case open in front of him. A few days earlier, he had been receiving thunderous applause as he skillfully played this violin. He played it equally skillfully in the metro station during the morning commute. Now, approximately 1,000 people walked past him and only a handful stopped to listen to him. And people put about $50 into his violin case in the course of about an hour. What does this highlight for us? Well, it highlights for us the human tendency to judge people based on what they look like, based on where they are, based on what they're wearing. And this is a tendency that all of us, if we really look at ourselves, tend to have as well. Would we have done anything differently if we had seen Joshua Bell in these two different scenarios? James, the Apostle James, uses this kind of analogy when it comes to the church and how they were treating the rich and the poor within the church, and has some pretty direct things to say to these Christian communities about how they're treating different kinds of people. So if we were to summarize these verses in James chapter 2, we might say it like this: active disciples are generously merciful to everyone. Active disciples are generously merciful to everyone. So let's read what James has to say. James chapter 2, verse 1 to 13. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. All right, three sections in this passage. First is the illustration, then is the interrogation, and then finally comes the instruction. So the illustration is pretty simple. A rich man walks into your gathering. It's in the Greek, the expression is a gold-fingered man walks into your gathering, and also a poor man wearing dirty clothes. Now, this is not just last year's style. This is filthy clothes. Rags. This is a person who smells, probably hasn't showered in a while, and looks like they've been rolling around in the mud. This is the kind of person that walks in. How are you going to treat those different people? He walks into the gathering. Now, the gathering could have been a worship gathering, or maybe it could have been the gathering of these small Christian communities when they were making kind of a decision like a law court. Either way, how are they treating them? Well, James says if you treat the rich man differently than you treat the poor man, then you're demonstrating favoritism. Now, what about in our context? I mean, the same thing could happen, right? Someone in a nice fancy car drives in a fancy suit, or a woman walks in with the finest fashion and expensive jewelry comes in, and then someone wanders in off the street. You know, are we gonna show special treatment to one person over the other? Well, I hope not. One of the things that we talk about in our church context is our value of being welcoming. We welcome people into discipleship. But before we can welcome people into discipleship, we just have to welcome them as people, no matter who they are or where they come from into our gathering. There was an incident a number of years ago that was really discouraging to me here at our church. We had our service in the morning, Sunday morning service, and it finished, and I talked to some people at the front of the sanctuary for a while, and then I was making my way to the gym, and I saw a man standing in the lobby of the church, and he was standing all alone, and so I thought, well, I better go talk to him. So I introduced myself. I said, what's your name? What brings you here? And within the first minute of our conversation, he said, I'm doing an experiment. I said, okay, what's the experiment? He said, I'm standing here all by myself to see how long it will be before someone talks to me. And he said, I've been standing here for 15 minutes and you're the first person to talk to me. And then he said, and you're the pastor, so you don't count. That didn't feel good. If we want to be the kind of people that treats everyone the same and welcomes people into our gatherings, it's not the kind of story that we want to have describing how we behave towards people who visit with us. Now, I know I'm talking to the online crowd and I'm giving an example of the in-person gathering, but we want to be this kind of people when we gather together, that we're welcoming towards new people, towards visitors, to people who don't look like us. We want it to be a place where people can experience God together with us. And often our tendency when we walk into a gathering, a church gathering here specifically, is we look for the people that we know. We look for our friends, we look for our family, we sit in the same place, and we talk to the people we always talk to. Well, one of the implications of this story that James gives to us is that we should actually be on the lookout for people that we don't know. We should be on the lookout for people that we can invite into what it is that we're doing. James goes a little further here than just saying, hey, it's a good idea to value people the same and to welcome all people into your gathering. He actually connects this with what is right and what is wrong. He says, if you judge between these people and show favoritism, you are guilty of being judges with evil thoughts. These evil thoughts are actually corrupt mental processes by which you are thinking about other people. This is not only just not a good thing that you're doing, it's actually evil. Scott McKnight says, the person showing partiality is doing two things simultaneously. They're holding faith and partiality in the same hand. Remember a few weeks ago when we were looking at James 1, James warned us against the danger of being double-minded. Right, and we introduce this character from John Bunyan's classic book, The Pilgrim's Progress. He has this character in the book called Mr. Facing Both Ways. Right, it's a person who's looking one way, eyes on God, and saying, I want to have faith in God, and I'm looking towards God, but I'm also looking this way at the world, and I'm looking for whatever the better option is in any given situation. I'm holding on to both things at once. And James says this is another example of being double-minded, of holding on to faith in Christ and yet showing partiality and favoritism, favoring the rich over the poor, favoring a person that might do something for us over someone who doesn't really have anything to offer to us. So when's the last time when you were in a church gathering that you welcomed someone that you didn't know? I was at a conference about a week ago, and one of the sessions that I attended was about singleness and the church. And the speaker, Kendra Gerbrandt, who's a single woman in her 30s, was talking about how we can incorporate singles into everything that we do, not just by creating a singles ministry and separating them out, but by including singles into everything that we do, and how sometimes we as married people just don't think about that. We don't think about how to be welcoming to someone who didn't come to church with someone. She talked about, this was a really interesting thing for me to think about, she talked about the difference between welcoming someone to you and demonstrating welcome by going to them. So she said it's a really different thing when I'm sitting alone by myself in the church sanctuary and someone says, will you come sit with me? You know, it's really nice that they offer that, and it's welcoming and it's friendly, and it does make me feel good in a way. But she said it's another thing. She used this example. When a young mom who has a car seat and a diaper bag and a purse gathers up all of her things and comes over to where I'm already sitting and sits down with me, that shows a value to me that I am worth going to. And it shows for us in our value of welcoming that sometimes we have to go to someone else in order to show this kind of welcoming. N.T. Wright says this, "The world is always assessing people, sizing them up, putting them down, establishing the pecking order. And God, who sees and loves all alike, wants the church to reflect that generous, universal love in how it behaves." So this is the illustration. Now we move to the interrogation. In verses 5-7, James asks four questions in rapid succession. He asks the first one, and then the second, third, and fourth are all related to each other. So the first question he asks is, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? He's asking them to reflect on the fact that God holds a special place in his heart for those who are poor. Now you might say, okay, but doesn't that show that God himself is favoring the poor over the rich? Well, the answer is no, because lots of times throughout Scripture, God speaks about, or the Scriptures speak about, people who have wealth. I mean, Jesus himself relied on those with means to support him in his ministry. Paul writes extensively in 1 Timothy about people who are rich. He says, "Command those who are rich to be generous with what they have and not to trust in their wealth." So it's not inherently bad to be rich. And in fact, all the way through this passage, the condemnation or the critique that James brings is not on one's status as rich or poor, but what they do about their status as rich or poor. It's the actions that they demonstrate. But James is asking this question to say that God sees poor people as vulnerable people and therefore has special concern for them. And the advantage that poor people have is that they will be able to rely on God more completely, more easily than a rich person, because they don't have riches to cling to. Right? And we can see this ourselves, right? If you have means, right, you hold a faith in God, but we also easily hold to our things. And if we were ever forced to make a decision between God and our things, probably more of us would struggle than we would care to admit. And so James is saying those who are poor don't have this to hold on to. And so all they have is God. And so it's easier for them to put their faith more completely in God to care for them than it is someone who is rich. Now let's think about the context to which James is writing to. He's writing to Christians scattered around the Roman Empire. In the Roman Empire at that time, about 8% of people would be considered wealthy. Another 2% would be considered gaining wealth. And the other 90% would be considered what we would think of as poverty. Many of them were poor. Most of the audience that James writes to here is poor. And so James is saying something significant here about how poor people have the opportunity to put their faith in God instead of their faith in wealth. And this is actually a blessing to them. Scott McKnight says it this way, "Since the messianic community lives by faith in the Messiah, the glorious one," as James describes Jesus in chapter 2, verse 1, "they can rest in their richness in faith, while their oppressors take comfort in their richness in the world, which simultaneously becomes poverty in faith." So the poor have this advantage. Now, James will now shift here. The first question has to do with, okay, theologically, the poor have something going for them over and above the rich. But practically here, it doesn't make any sense for you to be favoring the rich oppressors in the church. Here's the three questions he asks about that. He says, "Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong?" So it seems that there's some evidence that rich people are taking the poor people to court. Why are they doing this? Well, there might be a few reasons. One is maybe the rich people are hoping to gain more land by taking these poor people to court who can't defend themselves or protect their property. Maybe the poor people owe the rich people money and the rich people are demanding it. And the poor people, of course, can't pay it, and so they're going to end up going to debtor's jail until they can pay the debt. It seems as if these rich people in this instance are non-Christian people, and a part of their oppression and a part of their reason for taking these Christian poor people to court was to bring slander upon their faith. They're blaspheming, they're putting down the name of Jesus. And that's part of what's going on here. This kind of opposition could mirror what happens in the book of Acts. Peter and John are dragged into court in Acts 4. Paul and Barnabas in chapter 13. In chapter 16, Paul and Silas are dragged in front of the court. And in Acts 21, Paul himself is dragged in front of the authorities to explain himself. You know, maybe this is part of what's going on. So the rich are oppressing the messianic community. They're dragging its poor into court. And in front of everyone, they're blaspheming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So James looks at them and says, why are you honoring these rich people in the midst of your gathering? They're making life difficult for you. Why are you doing this? Both practically and theologically, this doesn't make any sense. So then he moves to the instruction, verse 8 to 13. He starts by saying, if you keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. Now, all throughout this section, James is relying on a couple of Old Testament commands that are combined by Jesus into one New Testament command. We often refer to it as the Great Commandment. So in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, it says this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And then in Leviticus chapter 19, we have two verses that that say this. Verse 15, Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Okay, this is exactly what James has been saying. And then in verse 18, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So fast forward to the New Testament. There is a teacher of the Old Testament law who would be familiar with these passages that we just read and all the other ones, who says to Jesus, what's the greatest command in all the law? Well, Jesus combines these two. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, Deuteronomy 6. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. Love God and love your neighbor. So here, James roots what he said in this commandment. Favoritism is not acceptable because it is unloving in that it does not treat your neighbor as yourself. Right? Who of you would like to go into a gathering and be told to sit at someone's feet? It's a very demeaning place to be, right? None of you would like that, so why do you treat other people in that way? James continues by saying, if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the law but stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said you shall not commit adultery also said you shall not murder. And if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you're becoming a lawbreaker. You have become a lawbreaker. Now, these two commands seem kind of arbitrary. They are two of the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery and you shall not murder. It seems like James is picking these two. The first is a good example and the second is a bad one. Okay, your community, you're not committing adultery. So way to go. You're righteous in that way. But you are committing murder. Now, how? Some scholars say literally they may have committed murder because they were being oppressed and responded violently. Probably more likely was the way that they were ignoring the poor was leading to their demise and possibly even their death. Or maybe James is saying, as Jesus likes to strengthen commands, you know, Jesus says, if you are angry with your brother in your heart, it's like you've committed murder. James might be taking that kind of approach with them. But either way, he's saying you are guilty of breaking the law. Now, also, it seems interesting James would use these two examples because nobody would argue with him that this means breaking the law, right? Nobody would argue that if you murder someone, you're breaking the law, or if you commit adultery, you're breaking the law. James is really trying, though, here to convince them of their status as lawbreakers. They might think that they're doing well, but they've actually deceived themselves, like James talks about in chapter 1, and they're actually committing these acts of murder in some form or another in their community. And so they've broken the law. This is a good word for us today because many people in our world think that if I just do more good things than bad things, I'll make it to heaven, or I'll make it to some good place in the afterlife. Some religions say if I do more good than bad, I'll just cease to exist, and that's, you know, the goal of everything. Well, the Christian perspective is very different. It actually says that if you break the law at just one point, you've broken the whole thing, and no amount of good deeds can actually overcome that. This is why we need the person and work of Jesus Christ, who came and lived a perfect life on your behalf and mine, and died on the cross and rose again so that we might have eternal life. We might be restored to right relationship with God. Our status as lawbreakers can be overcome because of what Jesus did on the cross. So James now turns this on them and says, if you have broken the law, this means that you are a person in need of mercy. And if you have received mercy, and you have through our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, then who are you to turn around and not extend mercy to someone else? Who are you to see yourself as better than anyone else if you are all equally lawbreakers, rich person and poor person alike? You're lawbreakers equally. So why would you treat someone in one way or in another way based on how much money they have, based on their status in the world, based on how much they own, based on what they can do for you, based on those who can't? Why would you treat anyone any differently than the way that you have been treated, and that is mercifully? James finishes this then by saying, speak and act then as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, triumphs here is an interesting picture that James uses. The word can mean boast, and Scott McKnight describes it this way. There's an assurance and confidence along with some figurative chest pounding and fist raising on the part of personified mercy in the face of personified justice. The word describes the posture of the victor, even the gladiator, as he or she stands over the defeated on the battlefield. Paradoxically here, it is mercy that stands as the conquering victor in the battle. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, we might read that and be tempted to think, okay, well, if God's mercy triumphs over judgment, then I can do whatever I want because God's mercy will be shown to me in the end. It doesn't matter what I do because God will show me mercy. Well, what does James mean here? In context, he means that God will show mercy to the oppressed and he will judge the oppressors. Therefore, be someone who shows mercy and not oppression. We could say it this way. If God was merciful towards my oppressive acts, that would be inherently unjust to those who have been oppressed by me. So God will show his mercy to those who have been objects of oppression, and he will judge those who are the oppressors. So this is a pretty clear poke from James here to say again that your faith and your actions ought to be working together. In fact, David Nystrom summarizes this way, it is this total failure to live out the implications of the faith that James sees as evidence as no faith at all. Faith without works is dead. So in other words, if I continually oppress those who are different than me, those who are poor, those who are impoverished, those that the world looks down on, this is evidence that faith has not actually taken root in my life. And so James wants these believers and wants us to wake up and say, if you claim faith in Jesus Christ, it will lead towards you being a merciful person. Active disciples are generously merciful to everyone. So here's your active discipleship prompt for this week. Here's what you can do to put this into action. First of all, I want you to pay attention to how you treat people in every circumstance. Okay, how do you treat the person at the fast food restaurant who got your order wrong? How do you treat the driver who cut you off in traffic? How do you treat the person that you tend to think is not quite as good as you? How do you treat your coworkers who are both above and below you on the totem pole of hierarchy at work? And then the second thing you can do is to go out of your way to talk to someone you don't know. Now, in the in-person crowd, I'll be challenging us to do that within our own gathering here. But go out of your way, wherever you are, to talk to someone that you maybe normally wouldn't talk to. Someone that you might just walk by, like all those people walked by Joshua Bell in the subway station. Stop and make an effort to make a human connection with someone that you might be tempted to judge, maybe silently, you wouldn't judge them out loud, but take the opportunity to go and interact with them. And in this way, we put our faith into action and we demonstrate generous mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, which instructs us and pokes us and challenges us. I thank you, Lord, for your mercy, which you have given so extravagantly to us. We don't deserve it. We have broken your law, and yet you give us your mercy, most notably, of course, through the work and the person of Jesus Christ. And so we thank you again for the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. Let us be people who demonstrate what you have given to us so that we might show the mercy that we have received to the world around us. Show us where we are being judgmental and looking down on people or elevating people higher than they should be. And give us your wisdom to treat others fairly and justly and mercifully. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.